Good morning, 11 a.m. So rested, are you? My name's Katie. Welcome to everybody joining us online. You're equally rested. We're so glad to be together. Now, a couple of years ago, my family decided to go to Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. I mean, yes. And we decided to bring what anyone would bring on your trip. You need to ask yourself the question, which inflatable am I going to bring with me? And so we decided to bring this with us on our trip to Mexico. So here we are, no joke, this 8-foot crocodile came with us to Puerto Vallarta. So here we are in the elevator. Our hotel is at the mouth of this river. And we're going down the elevator with the crocodile, getting ready to go to the beach, check out the pool. And there's this piece of paper in the side of the elevator. It's in Espanol, and it says, advertencia, which anyone in the room knows means? Warning. Okay, I thought, okay, what else is, what other words can I recognize here? And then I saw the word peligroso, which also means danger. And then came the final word that sealed the deal for me. Cocodrilo. There was no joke. On the side of the elevator, a warning, because the day before, at the mouth of the river, at the beach, right in front of the resort where we were staying, they saw a crocodile. And so they were just letting you know, caution, swim at your own risk. So we had a choice at that point. It was a little bit of irony that we were carrying this in the elevator. And we had a choice. Let me move this so that we aren't distracted by this. At this point, we have to decide, does this warning apply to us? I mean, there were people swimming in the ocean. So had they seen the warning and thought, ah, that was yesterday? After all, I mean, my family's Australian, so we wrestle these things. You know, this warning doesn't apply to me. Or we had the choice to decide, actually, I'm going to stay in the pool. Stay out and heed the warning. Something like that is happening in the letter of Jude. He is warning us. There's something dangerous in the water. And we have the opportunity to then decide, does this apply to us? Or, and ignore the warning, or heed it. Consider ourselves, change, and turn and go a different way. Now, every verse of Scripture makes sense as it does only in the context of the whole. So today we're looking at verses 11 to 16, but let's look a little bit at where we've been before. So a couple of weeks ago when we started the book of Jude, we started in verses 1 to 4, and we discovered from his words that we are called as followers of Jesus, we are loved, and we are kept by Jesus Christ. And we contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us through the truth of God's grace. And then last week, Hud, do we just love Hud? He just turned 81 yesterday. I just love that. Hud led us through this challenge that if we're going to find true freedom and not just license to do what we want, if we're going to find true freedom, we have to start the sequence in the proper place with God and let him set the parameters of our life, our desires, our sexuality, our finances. Let him set the parameters. Otherwise, we end up in the consequences that are detrimental to us. And then today, we're getting another warning passage. Jude is warning us. He gives some intense imagery. He gives some biblical examples. And then we have to ask the question, what do we do about God's judgment? So these are the three questions we're asking today. Firstly, what are all the stories that Jude is referring to? What are all these biblical stories? Secondly, we need to ask the question, why does he use such intense language in his descriptions? And thirdly, how are we to interpret God's judgment? Get ready, all in 26 minutes, everyone. So firstly, What are these stories about? These stories that Jude brings up. Let's look at take a look at verse 11. It says this: "Woe to you." Now that word is meant to be a warning. Jesus himself used those words. He said, "Woe to you, there are going to be false teachers who come in among you, and you're going to know that they're false teachers by their fruit. Woe to you, watch out." That's what that means. Watch out, he says. These people have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Who are these people? Let's start with Cain. Genesis chapter 4. Now Cain had one of those brothers. He had the brother who could like run as fast as Noah Lyles. He had the brother who could shoot three-pointers like Steph Curry. He had that brother. And so Cain was exceedingly jealous. He was so jealous of his brother, in fact, that he lures him into a field and he murders him. Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, and God banishes Cain. And Cain ends up building a new city in a new place, and the city itself is characterized by violence. Second story, Balaam. He's a prophet of God. A pagan king comes to him and says, "These people of Israel, they're too powerful. I can't curse them. Can you help me? What can you do? Can you curse them for me?" And Balaam says, "Look, God told me I can't curse them. Sorry." So the king throws in the 401k package. And then he kind of ups the ante a little bit and adds the chalet and veil. Then he throws in a boat, not just any boat, a Mastercraft boat. And Balaam's like, "Okay, all right, I'll do it. But I can't curse them because God told me I can't, but here's what I will do. Send some of your women in there to seduce them and lead them into idolatry." So through sexual corruption, the people of Israel fall by the wayside, disobey God, and they're conquered by their enemies. Third story, Korah. Now Korah, sitting in church, enjoying Moses' preaching, thinks, "Man, this guy sees God, preaches like fire." Over time, he thinks the preaching's getting a little bit boring, it's kind of repetitive. He starts like making comments on Facebook. And he makes this TikTok video, gets all kinds of attention. And this whole community, from his grumbling, gets corrupted. And they all start to grumble against Moses. And there's this entire group of people who lose their lives as a result. And here, Jude is warning us about the kind of behavior, the corrupt behavior in us that ends up corrupting other people. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to get angry and how it sort of passes on. You know, spouse gets angry, and then I find myself angry. We know what it's like when we want stuff just a little bit too. We just envy that stuff. We know what this is like. Has anyone ever had a look on Ancestry.com? Okay, you and me. There's two of us. Well, the two of us have looked on Ancestry.com, and here's what happens when you do that. You just discover all these stories that you had no idea. This is a photo of my family. Right here in the middle, standing. This is Rosa Ledema. This is my paternal great-grandmother. On her right, standing, is Samuel Thomas Elmore. That's my paternal grandfather. This is their wedding day. I know, they don't look happy. But it was the custom for women to wear black on their wedding day. So this is my family. And as I'm reading about this, they actually came on a covered wagon from Tennessee to Pilot Point, Texas. And here they are, it's the year around 1900 or so. The Olympics is happening because it was the first time the Olympics was held in 1900 in Paris. And it was the first time that women were permitted to compete in the games. So Rosa is paying attention. She's reading the newspaper as they stop from point to point and get to Texas, where they marry, and then establish a ranch in Baker, Colorado, and have 9 children, of which my grandfather, Roy, is one. So in this family story, there's grief. One of my relatives lost their spouse in childbirth. The baby was raised by someone else. One of my relatives lost the child. There was divorce. I'm reading these stories and I'm thinking, this is like life, people's life. I see the pain in my own story in some of these stories. 1 Corinthians chapter 10:10 and 11 says, "For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. These things happened to them as examples. They were written down as warnings for who? For who? Yes, for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." These stories, these examples were written down for us. And when we read them, we see ourselves in the anger of Cain with our brother and the grudge we're still holding. We see ourselves in the envy and the greed that just seeps in there. We find ourselves working for money and less for the Lord. We see ourselves grumbling about our leaders or our pastor. Just a little bit familiar. We see ourselves in the story. Did you know, I saw this Bible research study. It was conducted with 40,000 40,000 pollers, 40,000 respondents, ages 8 to 80. And they asked questions. And something happened, a pattern they didn't even think would show up. They couldn't have even, I suppose, imagined. Here's what happens. When the respondents said they read the scripture one time a week, that includes hearing it on Sunday and seeing it, you know, on the screen, nothing of any material change happened in any area of their lives. Same thing with 2 times a week. When the reader read the scripture 3 times a week, there was something that happened in the data. It was like this faint heartbeat. But then, all of a sudden, when a respondent read the scripture 4 times in a week, dramatic impact. Feelings of spiritual stagnation dropped by 60%. Watching pornography dropped 61%. Sharing their faith went up 200%. Making disciples went up 230%. When we read these stories, it's not just information. This is transformation that happens. We see ourselves in them, and the God who wrote the book starts to write and rewrite our story too. So your practice this week, your weekly practice is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. 2 verses, and ask yourself these questions. What things are being talked about in this verse? What is it that God says he won't let happen to you? How does he provide? And then respond in prayer. This is our story. So that's our first question. What are Jude's stories about? They're about God's story and our story in them. Secondly, we're asking ourselves, okay, we've had a look at the stories, but why are they so intense, the language that Jude uses? Why does he use such intense language? Let's carry that metaphor of the story onward and imagine each of us as players, actors, let's say, on a stage. The stage of history, the stage of life, and we all have a part to play. We all have lines to say. And I wonder if we could listen to the next verses, 13, 12 and 13, and maybe hear them in a little bit more of a personal way. I've invited Eli and Lincoln and Elise to do that for us.
I am a grumbler, and malcontent, following my own selfish desires. I am a loud-mouthed boaster, flattering to gain advantage.
I'm a wild wave of the sea, casting up the foam of my own shame, a wandering star for whom utter darkness has been reserved forever.
Woe to me. I'm a blemish at your love feasts. As I feast with you without fear, I am a shepherd, feeding myself. I'm a waterless cloud swept along by the winds, a fruitless tree in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted.
Thank you. Now you see this image, you might think to yourself, wow, that's confronting, that's a bit dark for church. But just today, we have people leading us who've had tragedy in their life and losing people that they deeply love and care about this week, on stage today, leading us. We had someone leading us this morning who's dealt with serious anxiety all week. Life is confronting, and Jude is willing to talk about it. Thank God he is, and that we're in a place where we can talk about life as it happens. Jude is saying, these people are coming in, shepherds who feed themselves, clouds without rain, trees without fruit. What do those things have in common? They all promise to deliver something but fail to do so. What about wandering stars? There's no GPS system in the first century. So the people need to navigate and make their way and select direction through the stars. But the people Jude's talking about aren't staying in their proper place. What about waves foaming up with shame? You see the ocean, it's beautiful on the top. You have no idea the dirt and oils that are right underneath until you see this foam. These people appear one way, but are actually something different. In the first century, when people gathered together like this, there was less, you know, buildings, big buildings, and mostly people met in houses and had what's called love feasts together. That's what they were called. Love feasts. They would eat, break bread, share, talk about the scripture, sing, have hymns together. And what's happening, Clement of Alexandria, he's an ancient church father, he wrote about some people Jude's talking to. They're coming in. They're coming into these places, and instead of honoring, they're starting to fill themselves to excess. And then they flip over the lamp, Clement says. They throw the lamp so that it gets dark and start to engage in all this pleasure, basically sexual corruption, living outside of the sexual parameters that God's designed for us as human beings, made in his image, male and female. Those parameters are fidelity when inside that marriage and abstinence outside. So these people are coming in and sexually exploiting others. And then they're financially exploiting them. So when Jude has such harsh language, we start to understand. He has harsh language about the exploitation of people. God takes it really seriously when power is used to abuse people. That's something that God cares very much about. And so Jude is responding and offering that. And so we read this and we think, oh, that's for somebody else. This doesn't apply to me. I'll just keep swimming. Or we can pay attention and listen and think, hang on a second. Where do I have positions of power? Maybe you're a business owner. Maybe you're a church leader, a city group leader, a parent. How are we potentially using our power to get what we want from people? Or maybe we just appear to be something, but we're inside feeling a little bit dead. And Jude says our actions then are twice dead. It's easy to appear one thing. Like maybe for you, it might be easy not to murder your brother or your roommate. But it's harder to bless them when they've hurt you and to pray for them, to do good to them. That's much harder. It might be easy to stay out of a neighbor's bed. It's much harder to keep a marriage alive. It might be easy to pay taxes. We appear to be honoring God with our money. It's harder to give to the poor when it costs me. That's harder. That's a lot harder. So Jude is warning us, pay attention. There's danger, corruption in you, and it corrupts others. Pay attention. This applies to us too. Thirdly, we ask the question, what are we supposed to do with God's judgment? In verses 14 to 16, Jude says this. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, and he's going to judge everyone and convict all of the ungodly for all the acts the ungodly have committed in their ungodliness and for all the harsh words that people have spoken against him. Who's Enoch? Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Enoch was pleasing to God. He pleased God. He walked with God, so much so that God just took him. He didn't die. Something we kind of want God to do with us sometimes. Jude, through Enoch's words, he wants us to know that the Lord is judge. He's a judge. Sometimes you might ask the question, why are we talking about judgment? Shouldn't we talk about love, God's love? Well, to love anything, if we love anything really at all, we hate also. That's a strong word, hate. But if we love children, we hate child abuse. And if we love people of all creed, nationality, we hate prejudice in ourselves and outside it. And if we love food, we hate how small the chip bags have become. The Lord says in Isaiah 61, verse 8, he says, I, the Lord, I love justice. I love justice. I hate injustice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. And in my faithfulness, I'm going to reward people. I'm going to reward my people with an everlasting reward. There's two kinds of judgment in the scripture. There's retributive judgment. That means punishing evil. And there's restorative judgment. And overwhelming, the number of incidences of judgment are restorative. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means God's character is to want to restore. He's not just interested in punishing. God wants to make things right, to govern in righteousness and justice. The Lord is judge. Jude also wants us to know that the Lord judges all, everyone. Someone after the first gathering said to me, I don't love Jude, and I also thought it was for someone else. This gives us pause. The Lord judges all. That means every ethnicity, every country, every century. People long dead and people yet to come. He is the judge of all. What does that mean if you're a follower of Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus in here, judgment has already been passed on your sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Here's what that means. That means, according to 1 John 4:16 to 18, that there's no fear in love. You don't have to fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But the punishment on Jesus has brought us peace. There's no more fear about judgment in Jesus. It also means every person will face Jesus Christ as judge for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. The danger in the water applied to people whether they believed the crocodile was in the water or not. And he is the judge of all, the Lord. That's what Jude is saying to us. He's the judge of all. If we're not Jesus followers in here and we reject God's invitation, he will honor that rejection. And our sin, it kills us in this life and in the life to come. He judges all. And then Jude wants us to know that the Lord, as a judge, is very, very, very patient. Enoch's prophecy, if we count time chronologically, according to the scripture, Literally, it's at least 5,000 years old. God is very, very, very patient. Here's Jude 5,000 years ago saying he's gonna judge the unfaithfulness. And here we are 5,000 years later waiting for him to come and make things right. Why are we waiting? 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some consider slowness. He is patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come and turn and have a saving knowledge of him. To turn from our ungodliness to godly, from unfaithfulness to faithful. And what happens when we do?
I was a grumbler and malcontent, but now I am built up in the Holy Spirit. I was a loud mouth boaster, but now I boast in my weakness, for Jesus turns my weakness into his strength.
I was a wild wave of the sea, and now I obey him that rebukes the winds and the waves. I was once a wandering star, but now I am the light of the world, a city on a hill for all to see.
I was a blemish, but now I am a welcomed guest. I was a shepherd feeding myself, but now I follow the shepherd. I was a waterless cloud swept along by the winds, but now I am filled by the Holy Spirit. I was twice dead, but now I am born again.
What is a warning for? A warning isn't to scare people. Anyone issues a warning because they want to save people. That's what the warning is for. Jude's not trying to scare us. He's trying to save us. To turn us from our unfaithful ways to godliness. I saw this viral video of this gazelle crossing this gully. Small, kind of fragile creature jumps in and has no idea that there is this massive crocodile 8 feet down that is racing towards it. It's just like marching through the water. Maybe some of you have seen it. And then out of nowhere, out of your purview, you don't see that there's another gazelle there. This older gazelle jumps right in front. And the next thing you see is it taken under. And this small little gazelle just steps up the other side and keeps going. It's harrowing. But this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He knew the danger in the water. And he took it on himself so that we could walk free. And today, he's inviting you to say yes, to turn. And this is our invitation. Will we think that this doesn't apply to us and go on our way? Or will we stop and pay attention to Jude's words and Jesus' invitation through Jude to us today? If you are not yet a Jesus follower, Jesus is inviting you to say yes, to turn from this commitment to living life how you want it, and to turn and say, okay, I'm ready. It's a surrender. Repentance, C.S. Lewis says, isn't just something God arbitrarily asks for. Repentance is just what it looks like to go back. Would you close your eyes with me? I'd love to pray for us. If you're a follower of Jesus in here, I felt prompted to, maybe you feel like you don't experience the abundant life that Jesus talks about. He's ready right here to embrace you. Would you turn toward him, your heart, turn your face? He's facing you now and ready to embrace you. If you're not yet a Jesus follower, today is your day for a yes. And I'd love to pray for you. Father, thank you. Good Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are the just judge and you will make things right. Thank you that you start that work inside us, that restorative justice in us. And then you work that justice out in the world to restore everything and everyone around us. So we pray today you would further that work. In Jesus' name.